As we come to the time of the sermon, let's pray. Father, we do offer you praise for all that you have done for us. Even for the fact that we are able to meet together and open your word, as has already been prayed. Even as the fact that we are able to meet together without masks on at the moment. Father, all these are part of your grace to us. And your grace has extended even to the fact that we have your word. And Lord, we do thank you for those who have died to give us your word in our language. Father, as we open it this morning, we pray that you would teach us from it. Challenge us. Make us more like Christ, we pray. And we pray that you would get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the screen, you can see a comic strip. This is Hagar the Horrible. Hagar is marooned on a rock. Behind him, his boat is on fire and it's sinking. There's rain and there's lightning, and Hagar throws up his hands and asks, "Why me?" To which God responds, "Why not?" Hagar's writer, Dick Brown, has captured the prevailing sentiment so common amongst people today. When adverse circumstances strike us, we focus on ourselves, thinking something must have gone terribly wrong. But as Dick Brown points out, such thoughts do not trouble God at all. Now we're going to come back to Hagar at the end of the sermon. The question for us is, when adverse circumstances test us throughout our lives, the question is whether we will compromise or not. Please turn to Daniel chapter 1 in your Bibles. Daniel chapter 1. Now, there are generally three types of circumstances which overtake us, and Scripture gives examples of each one. First of all, you've got the circumstances of life. These are just circumstances that overtake, indeed often seem ready to overwhelm us, but they are not the result of sin. These are just things that happen. They may be financial or health related or educational. They may be a global pandemic. All sorts of issues and circumstances overtake us, and they just happen. Now, Job is an example of this. He was afflicted by such circumstances in a massive way. And you'll remember at the beginning of the book of Job, a litany of disasters overtook him all on the same day. And in Job 1 verses 18 to 19, we are told that a great wind struck the house in which his seven sons and three daughters were having a dinner party, and they were all suddenly killed. How did he respond? Job 1 verses 20 to 22, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." What an amazing, godly man. The second set of circumstances are those that come as a direct result of our own foolishness and sin. This morning we heard about Cain. Cain killed his brother Abel. And once that happened, God then placed a mark on Cain, lest whoever find him should kill him in vengeance. And presumably Cain then bore that mark for the rest of his life. Judah also had to live with the consequences of an earlier sin. And they even affected the blessing that he then received at the end of Jacob's life. Now, the book of Proverbs is replete with warnings about sin. Now, I know I sent you to Daniel. Turn over, keep your finger there in Daniel. Go back to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And look at verses 20 to 33. I'll read these fairly quickly, but you'll get the idea. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Be warned. Often our sins are the direct cause of our adverse circumstances. We choose to ignore God's word and go our own way, and so we are then forced to live with the consequences. Proverbs 5, verses 11 to 13, at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. Now, of course, there is forgiveness for sin, absolutely. But even for believers, though the guilt of sin is dealt with from an eternal perspective, praise the Lord for that, often the consequences of our sin here on earth can affect us for a long time. So that's the second cause of adverse circumstances, our own sin. The third one is circumstances that are the result of someone else's sin. And there's many of these in our world and in the Bible as well. 2 Kings 5 tells the story of Naaman the Syrian, a leper being healed by God through the ministry of Elisha. And in verse 2 of that chapter, a slave girl who is totally unnamed for the whole incident, and she is incidental to the story as a whole, she's mentioned in verse 2. Her life had been upended by events totally beyond her control. The Syrians had come through and kidnapped her, and she had been enslaved. How did she respond? Well, remarkably, not with resentment. Instead, she sought the good of her master, and her actions led to him being healed of his leprosy. Now, in every one of these situations, whether the circumstances are caused by sin or not, we have to deal with those circumstances. But it is how we respond to those adverse circumstances that will either bring glory to God or bring dishonor to Him. How do you respond to adverse circumstances of life? We are beginning a series on the book of Daniel. And Daniel and his friends experienced far worse circumstances than we have faced or probably will ever face. And yet they honored God. I have entitled the series on the book of Daniel, No Compromise. And the title of today's sermon is Responding to Adverse Circumstances. This will be part one. Our text will be Daniel 1, verses 1 to 7. My intention this morning is for us to explore the adverse circumstances that overtook Daniel and his friends. And next week we will examine their response to those circumstances. Now, 2 weeks ago when we started the book of Daniel, suddenly we were thrown into lockdown and we were at home and it made things really difficult. So I'm going to be reviewing a little bit today, but then moving on. So if you were not with us 2 weeks ago at home, obviously you weren't here, you haven't missed out. So please turn to Daniel chapter 1 and follow along as I read verses 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 1 verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now it's very likely that as you read those verses, you don't really have much of a response to it. We are living in the year 2021. This is ancient history for us. I want to tell you that if you were a God-fearing Jew in 605 BC, those verses would be absolutely devastating to you. To find out why, turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, last chapter in the book of 2 Chronicles. If you were to summarize the history of the Jewish people up until this point, it would be one word, one possible word would be disobedience. And as we come to 2 Chronicles 36, I want you to think about where this occurs in the Old Testament chronology. Okay? The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles all deal with Israel's monarchy. Now, 1 and 2 Chronicles contains much information that's already been in the earlier books. But this, when we come to 2 Chronicles 36, this is the final chapter. And the verses we are about to read are some of the final verses in that final chapter. They detail the burning of Jerusalem. Look at verse 15 to 21. 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. It had gone on for so long that there was no remedy. Keep reading. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now, in those verses, there are two reasons for God's judgment. The first and the most obvious one was multi-generational disobedience and indifference to God. but not only to God, but to his messengers and to the message that those messengers brought. They couldn't care less. That's the first reason. The second reason that is also given there is not so obvious. For 490 years, the Israelites had failed to observe the required seventh year Sabbath rest for the land. Right? The people were supposed to plant their crops for 6 years, and the seventh year it was to lay rest. And God would provide enough during the sixth year for them to be able to live during the seventh year, and God would provide for them. But they didn't do that. Calculating back from the time of writing at about 600 BC, that means that since the time of Eli the priest, the people had ignored this requirement. And where do we read about Eli the priest? In the opening chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. That means from the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel all the way through 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings up until this point, they had ignored that period. That requirement was given to the people of Israel in Leviticus 25, verses 1 to 7. God calculated each year, and for each of those years that they had missed, they were in captivity for a year. That's why it was 70 years. Now, we saw in the last sermon that the prophecy in Jeremiah 25, verses 1 to 11, which stated that the land would be laid waste for 70 years, was given early in the year 605 BC. At that particular moment in time, Nebuchadnezzar received the word that his father had died, the king in Babylon. So he had received that word, but he had not yet traveled back to Babylon to become king himself. Now, at that precise point in history, God revealed through Jeremiah that the captivity would last 70 years. Okay. Now, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29, please. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is probably the most misquoted verse in Western Christendom. If you've come from a Pentecostal church, you'll know this verse. It has nothing to do with us. Let's have a look at the context. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers, had departed from Jerusalem. Okay. Now, the dates get a little bit confusing, especially from where we are today. Right? That, if you want to put it in your Bible, that the date there is 597 BC. We will come back to the history of this as we go through Daniel. Okay, so this is 597 BC. By that stage, Daniel and his friends had been in Babylon for 8 years already. And look at what Jeremiah then wrote to these exiles. Look at verses 4 to 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope a future and a hope, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The false prophets there were saying that the captivity would soon end. But God said, no, settle in. The captivity is going to last longer than most of you will survive. Now, bear in mind that that letter is dated 597 BC. At that stage, Jerusalem and the temple were still standing. They would not be destroyed for another 11 years. Okay? Now, we're in Daniel chapter 1. That's back in 605 BC. It's a little bit confusing with the dates. I'll try and make it as plain as I can for you. And I said to you earlier that those opening verses of Daniel chapter 1 would have been devastating for any devout Jew living at that time. There would have only been one question on their lips. The question was, so what happens now? The events of 605 BC present a problem of monumental proportions for a Jew. Think about it. Throughout the Old Testament, God had given his people wonderful, expansive promises. And the biggest promise, which had not yet been fulfilled, was that through David's line, God would send a Messiah who would fix the problem of sin and death. God had even promised through Isaiah that Messiah would be born of a virgin. All of those promises still looked forward in time. But now all those promises seem to have evaporated. And the Jewish people would be asking, what happens now? If Israel is now subject to the king of Babylon, where does that leave the promises of Scripture? This was very much uncharted territory for the people of Judah. Now, as we go through the book of Daniel, we're going to answer that question of what happens now. And God answers that question repeatedly. And the answer to that question will blow your mind. Because it also involves events which are yet to happen, even where we are in 2021 AD. All right? But we're not there yet. I want you to appreciate how these Jewish people would have felt as these events were happening. Turn back to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. I want you to read with me, or follow along as I read these verses. I want to read the first 9 verses, and I want to read them slowly. I want you to hear and feel the anguish. Psalm 77 to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, aloud to God. And he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? The psalmist's depth of anguish there must have mirrored that of the people of the Jewish nation watching Nebuchadnezzar carrying off the sacred items from the temple in Jerusalem. Surely God is going to stop him. After all, it's one thing for him to attack Jerusalem, to carry off the best youths from the nation and force Judah to come under the yoke of Babylon. But it is quite another thing for Nebuchadnezzar to be able to carry off the sacred objects from God's temple and place them in the temple of his God with a small g. If Nebuchadnezzar has been enabled to do this, then Nebuchadnezzar has won. Not only has he won, but all those promises in Scripture seem to have come to naught. Psalm 77, verse 8, has his steadfast love forever ceased? That must have been what they were thinking. To any thinking observer, such a conclusion is not only reasonable, it's the only logical conclusion. And we'll come back to this. But for the moment, you can go back to Daniel chapter 1. And this brings us to point number 2 this morning. Point number 2, Nebuchadnezzar's big plan. Look at verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now at this point, Nebuchadnezzar has won. And it seems as though Yahweh has lost. Nebuchadnezzar has convincingly demonstrated that his Babylonian gods with a small g are more powerful than all the gods with a small g of the nations, including Yahweh, the God with a capital G of Israel. There is now nothing to prevent him from enacting his big plan. No foreign power has been able to withstand him, and no foreign gods. He has overcome all of them. So what was his big plan? Verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel. Now, we have no idea how many of these young men were taken. There's no record that women were taken. It was only the men. Estimates are around 50 to 75 young men were taken. And these young men were kidnapped and taken far away to the land of Babylon. The purpose appears at first to be insurance against Judah's king Jehoiakim rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if Jehoiakim started to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, then Nebuchadnezzar could just chop off a couple of fingers and send them back in the post to Jehoiakim, reminding him who was actually in charge here. I mean, why else would Nebuchadnezzar kidnap these young guys? Why indeed? Ashpenaz was given six criteria in choosing these young men, and this was all part of a total re-education program. Let's consider each of these in turn. First of all, pick only the most attractive young nobles. Look at verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish of good appearance. Ashpenaz looked at the physical. But as far as God was concerned, Daniel was set apart because of his inward character, which we will see. Secondly, Ashpenaz was commanded to pick the most intelligent young men. Verse 4, youths without blemish of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning. These young men were to be among the wisest and the most knowledgeable. They were also to excel in understanding and in learning. Now, presumably these young men had already therefore received a high quality education, one on which the Chaldeans would be able to build. Now, there's another reason as well, which we'll come back to later on. The world, in searching for and choosing promising young men, looks at their physical appearance and their condition and their mental ability. But that's all that they can see. That's all that they can work with. But God has far more important standards. You'll remember when Samuel was sent to one of Jesse's sons to go and anoint him. And he came to Jesse's sons, and Jesse lined up most of his sons. And Samuel went along and looked at Eliab, the eldest. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" As we will see, Daniel and the three friends that we'll come to had heart integrity. Next one, using their Jewish education as the baseline, Ashpenaz was commanded to give them the best Chaldean education possible. In verses 4 and 5, "This three-year education schooled them in all that the Chaldeans had to offer: literature, language, mathematics, religion, astronomy, the works." Fourthly, they were to give them the best food imaginable. Now, at first glance, this one seems odd. If these guys were held merely as insurance against Judean insurrection, why give them the best food? Indeed, the stuff that was served up to the king. This is royal food. And you can imagine, after being fed Jewish food all their lives, these young men must have looked on with wonder at the glorious spread that met them every mealtime. Fifthly, they were to change their names and their religion, verses 6 and 7. Now, out of all of the young men, however many there were, that were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, we only know about four of them. Scripture only records four of them. Their names, their Jewish names, are given to us: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, the reason I exaggerated the final syllable on each of their names is that for all four of them, God's name was part of their name. The suffix "el," as in E-L in English, as in Daniel or Mishael, is one of God's names in Hebrew. You would probably have heard of the name Elohim. The L, the E-L, is part of God's name. It's one of God's names. Likewise, the suffix "Yah," as in Hananiah or Azariah, was also God's name. That's where the word "Hallelujah" comes from. Praise God. Yah is one of God's names. Ashpenaz then changed their names to Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, respectively. Now, those names mean nothing to us, apart from the fact that they're hard to pronounce. But if we understand the meaning of their Hebrew names over against their new names, then we come to see just how intentional this whole re-education process was. The Hebrew name Daniel means "God is my judge," whereas Belteshazzar means "Bel, protect the king." Bel was one of the Babylonian gods. The Hebrew name Hananiah means "The Lord is gracious," whereas Shadrach means "command of Aku." Aku was another Babylonian god. The Hebrew name Mishael means "who is like the Lord," whereas Meshach means "who is like Aku." And Azariah means "the Lord is my helper," whereas Abednego means "servant of Nego" or Nebo. He was the Babylonian god of vegetation. The final aspect of this re-education program was that they were to be able to stand before the king. We see that in verses 4 and in verse 5. Obviously, there would be no benefit whatsoever if these guys, after 3 years of education, suddenly went all weak-kneed and tongue-tied when they stood in front of someone important. So their education had to include deportment, being able to stand competently and self-assured before the king. And Ashpenaz was instructed to take care of this aspect of their education as well. Now, the result after 3 years of the very best education, eating the very best food, learning deportment, meant that these young men would be the most impressive, attractive, and able to carry on a conversation with the most educated people, having incredible wisdom and poise. To use an old school term, they would be erudite. This brings us to point number 3. Yes, but why? Why would Nebuchadnezzar go to all that expense and hassle to educate a bunch of foreign prisoners of war, assuming that their only purpose was to keep King Jehoiakim in check? What an absolute waste of money and time and effort. Or maybe Nebuchadnezzar had a completely different purpose for these guys. We as Westerners tend to think that the further back we go in history, the less smart people were. Not only is that wrong, the truth is actually quite the opposite. The average person today is far less intelligent than people were in ages past, even people only 100 years ago. How many of you know Latin? 500 years ago, everyone knew Latin as well as the language of their country. German and Latin, English and Latin, Italian and Latin, the educated people. Nowadays, we don't even see that we need Latin, but we're smarter. Nebuchadnezzar as a king, had a razor-sharp brain. And the plan he executed here demonstrates clearly that his attack on Jerusalem, including the initial kidnapping of these young men, was all part of an ingenious and incredibly well-thought-out scheme. So what was that plan? Nebuchadnezzar had planned all along to relocate all the Jews. But this then presented a problem. How could he convince those Jews that he was actually a good guy in order to stop them from rebelling against him? So his plan was to take the best young men from Judah back to Babylon long before he then went back to capture any other Jews. His plan was to educate these young men in the very best Chaldean university, feed them the most choice food available, and allow them to flourish. Then, later on, he would return to Jerusalem and start to deport the Jewish people en masse, which he did in 597 BC. At that time, he deported 10,000 Jewish men and women and children to Babylon, one of whom was Ezekiel. Now, as they arrived at Babylon, they would be met with these young men. These newly captured Jews would be able to look at these guys and see that they're obviously well taken care of. They'd been well treated. Furthermore, these young guys would confirm in Hebrew, not in Chaldean, in Hebrew, that they had indeed been cared for well. This would then quell any planned insurrection and would aid the relocation process. Why? Because these guys can all speak the language of these guys. Makes sense. Nebuchadnezzar then did the same thing later on in 586 BC, right? 588 BC, he came to Jerusalem again and laid siege to Jerusalem. That was when he destroyed the wall and the temple, okay? That was all following King Zedekiah's rebellion against him. And on that occasion, he slaughtered some of the people, took the remaining inhabitants captive, tore down the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, sacked the city and destroyed Solomon's temple. Again, he then brought all those people to Babylon. And they too would have been met by these same young men. And they would also hear that they had been well cared for and that they had nothing to fear in coming to Babylon. But in fact, on that occasion in 586 BC, the contrast would be even more stark. Why? Because when Nebuchadnezzar went to take over Jerusalem in 586 or 588 BC, which lasted until 586, he starved them. Basically, they just set up camp around the city and said, "You're not coming out." Eventually, they run out of food. That's how they did war back then, nice and easy. Notice what God said to the people of Jerusalem just prior to this, to that taking in 586 BC. Jeremiah 21 verses 8 and 9, we read this. "And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war." You are in Jerusalem in 586 BC, you are starving to death. God says, "Go out and I will look after you, surrender to them and you will keep your life." So many of them refused to do that, and Nebuchadnezzar then went in and slaughtered all of them. So those who were not killed in that attack on Jerusalem were then brought to Babylon. They would have been skin and bone by the time they arrived in Babylon. And as they entered Babylon to be greeted by these now not so young nobles, who were fit and healthy and well cared for, that contrast must have been stark. And once again, these young men who had come to Babylon would stress in the Hebrew language that yes, ever since the time of their arrival in Babylon, 19 years before, they had eaten nothing but the very best food, indeed the same food that was served up to the king. That was Nebuchadnezzar's plan. He had planned all of this meticulously in 605 BC, and then he stuck to his plan. That was Nebuchadnezzar's big plan. Now, that's as far as we're going to go this week. Next week in part two, we will look at how Daniel and his three friends responded to these circumstances. But this then brings us to our application this morning. Adverse circumstances happen to us, just as they happened to these four Jewish young men in 605 BC. Let's now return to Hagar the Horrible. And let's consider how things would change if Hagar was in fact a Christian. Once again, he is there in the pouring rain, marooned on a rock, while his boat sinks behind him. He throws up his hands and asks, "Why me?" But this time God replies, "I engineered these adverse circumstances for your ultimate good and also to bring me glory." Does that change things for you? If your adverse circumstances are not a result of your sin, you can actually praise God within those circumstances, because you can be confident that God is using them to make you more Christ-like. And even if those adverse circumstances are a direct result of your sin, you can still work them. You can still rejoice because God uses them for your good as well. So you can still rejoice. Now, you don't rejoice at the circumstances, obviously. I can't imagine Job rejoicing when his kids were all killed. But he didn't sin. And he understood that God would use this for his good. Now, getting back to Daniel, these guys, probably about 15 years old, were now hundreds of miles from their homes and their families. There was no one to check up on them anymore. No one to make sure they obeyed their Hebrew dietary and ceremonial laws. They could do whatever they wanted. If you were 15 years old and you'd been taken hundreds of miles away from your home with no chance of going back, how would you have coped with such freedom? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had integrity. Therefore, they responded to their circumstances in a God-honoring manner. They had, and we will see this, they had spiritual backbone, and they refused to compromise. You and I live in an age where compromise seems to be the norm. Now, when last time we studied Daniel, I asked how much spiritual backbone you think you have. And maybe you answered that question that you don't have much spiritual backbone, but you would like to develop some more. The question is, how do you go about doing that? How do you do that? Let me give you some suggestions. First of all, remember that in this life, Christians suffer. In this life, Christians suffer. Now, there are a lot of churches who will not tell you that. But I want to show you this from Scripture. Turn over to John chapter 15, please. John chapter 15. And I want you to turn to these pages and read them along with me, or at least follow along as I read them. John chapter 15, in verse 18 to 21. Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verses 12 to 14. Well, let's go back to verse 10. "You, however," says Paul, "have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it." Finally, look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 to 19. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So that's the first thing. The first way you can develop spiritual backbone is to remember that in this life, Christians suffer. Secondly, pray for suffering brothers and sisters around the world. Doing so will continually remind you that it is normal for Christians to suffer persecution. We have encouraged you to sign up to the Voice of the Martyrs. They bring out a thing each week called iCommitToPray.com. You can get onto their mailing list and you will get a list like this. Usually it's three items per week so that you can pray for the persecuted church around the world. That will help you to remember that people are being persecuted as Christians. The third way is to read a biography of saints from the past who suffered horrible persecution, many even choosing to lose their life rather than deny their faith. Let me show you some. Most of these are in our library. J.C. Ryle's Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. Look at what happened in the 18th century in England and the men who suffered for the gospel. John G. Payton, this is a mission biography. John G. Payton went to Vanuatu, and this is the suffering and the ministry that he had there. Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in a Romanian prison. This book, this particular one, has not only his life, but also his wife. They've put them together into one book. That's in the library as well. What else have we got here? Masters of the English Reformation. This is a wonderful book. This is written by Sir Marcus Lone. He was the Archbishop in Sydney. looking at the reformers in England and how they suffered for their faith. Fantastic book. Absolutely recommend that to you. This is a shorter version of Wormbrand's book. This is the one, the famous one, Tortured for Christ. Maybe you say, well, hang on, I'm not a good reader. What about a small book? The Reformation, What You Need to Know and Why. This is by Michael Reeves. He writes so simply. It's fantastic. If you are not a good reader, get a small book. It doesn't matter that it takes you 3 months to get through a book. I would much rather that one of these books is on your bedside table being read slowly than it spends 3 months on the library bookshelf here at church. It's not doing any good on the library bookshelf. If you read it and you have to read it slowly, then read it slowly. You will be enriched by what you learn. And I'd love you to become good readers. And the way you do that is by reading. Good stuff. Well, that's part one of our study. Next week, come back. I hope that you'll come back to us and join us. And we will look at how Daniel and his friends responded. A couple of other books that are going into the library. Humble Calvinism. How to be a good Calvinist, but one that can actually talk to people. And a book that Zaldi recommended and said the other week that they did in the youth group. We got a copy of The Enemy Within, Straight Talk About the Power and Defeat of Sin by Chris Lundgaard, another one that we would recommend as well. Let me pray and then we'll have our final hymn. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we look at these men from Scripture and those from history and we are so weak spiritually compared to them. Father, we pray that you would develop in us spiritual backbone, that when persecution does come, and it will, that, Father, we may not compromise, but we would honour and glorify your name as we continue to obey you, come what may. And we pray for your enabling, for your strength, for your support. And Father, as we go out into this week, we pray for the grace to be able to stand up for you as well. And as we continue through the book of Daniel, Father, we pray that you would use its pages and its words to help us to learn to stand without compromise for you. We give you thanks for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.